Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. I need to take a couple of minutes and do something. Over the last month or two, I've been in conversation with some of our doctors that we have in our congregation, and they encouraged us as a church to take some very modest steps just for each other's safety and well-being. And so we're going to change a couple of our practices at Lakeside. And I just want to talk about that for a moment. One thing that we want to try to encourage everyone to do is greet each other, but not physically. Like, don't shake hands. Don't do the open palm. You can bump elbows. You know, they've got this new thing where you can, like, you know, hit each other's heels. Don't fall over doing it. But just, you know, you can greet somebody with a smile or a wave. And that's just something that it's going to be really hard to change that behaviorally. But you can really minimize a lot of infection just by not touching another person with an open hand. So that's one thing that we want you to think about when you're having conversation. You know, there's nothing, there's a lot of advantage to just turning on a slight angle as you're talking to somebody, like a 45 degree angle. Like, those are just some precautions that would be helpful for us to take in greeting one another. We're also going to stop passing communion trays and offering trays for a time up and down our aisles. So can you listen real carefully? At the end of my message, we're going to have communion and offering together. And what that means is you'll be able to come up and you'll be able to have communion. You'll be able to drop your offering in the bucket. And at the end of the service, if you miss the offering, you can drop your offering, the connection card, in a bucket as you go out the door. Our ushers are going to have the buckets. And that's how we're going to do offering. Does that sound okay? Simple things. In regards to communion, there's going to be a couple people that are actually going to pull the cup out of the tray and set it in your hand. And so when they set it in your hand, just take the cup without touching the person's glove. Like, just kind of grab the bottom of it. Just some simple things, okay? Nothing catastrophic, nothing overwhelming. But those are a couple of measures that we're going to take. Another important thing is, if you're sick and you're coughing, especially if you're coughing, you won't hear preachers say this very often, but stay home. And don't bring your kids if they're coughing or if, you know, like, that's where the highest risk factor is. And if you do stay home, keep in mind that we have an app that you can download that live streams at 9 o'clock and 10:30, our worship service. And so you can watch the service. And I should probably say this too, we have online giving. And it's hard to imagine that whether there's legitimate things happen, whether people are fearful that things will happen, you know, a church will be disrupted and its ability to do ministry, and giving will be one of the first things that will change. We're probably at a place where we're saying, hey, set up online giving if you could, if you're not giving even a little bit, but setting up automated online giving and taking some of these measures in hand. These are very practical, simple things. But our doctors and our congregation said, hey, let's have that conversation. We're going to wait, maybe do some stuff next week. But hey, this morning, come up, drop your offering. At the end of the message, we'll have I'll pray, of course. And when you take communion, just take the cup, you know, keep it simple and minimize greeting, you know, some of those kinds of things. Be nice, but you don't have to touch everybody. All right, good. Is that fair? All right. Let me say a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just want to come to you right now, and we just want to thank you for giving us life and health and filling our lungs with breath. And we count every day just a gift, a blessing of your grace and your mercy. And we know that all over the world, there's sickness, there's disease, not just one virus. There's millions of viruses. There's millions of things. We're never guaranteed today, much less tomorrow. And we don't want to be somber, but we do want to be sober about this gift you've given us. And Father, we pray that you would protect not just us, but you would protect Christians around the world, people around the world, from the evil one. And we pray that you could drive back sickness and disease and death for your glory and in the power of your Son's name. We pray that that can happen. And we pray in his name just now. Amen. Be praying about that situation and everything. So, all right, I don't want to give you a downer there, but, like, we got to take some steps. We're in Mark's gospel, and there's this verse in Mark 7:37 that's kind of stuck in my brain these last couple of weeks, because it strikes me as a little bit odd. Jesus has just healed a man. He opens his ears. He loosens his tongue. He does it in the most dramatic and disgusting way. Like, he spits on his fingers. He spits on the man's tongue. Like, it's just, you know, like all the stuff we're telling you don't do right now. All right, anyway. But Mark 7:37, there's this verse that says the crowd was extremely astonished. And they say to Jesus, he's done everything well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And I got to thinking, like, what if you stop Mark's gospel right there at Mark 7:37? Like, you just read the first 7-8 chapters and you stop right there. You know, what if Jesus just dropped the mic, right, and walked off the stage? What portrait of Jesus would we be left with? What sense of the Christian faith would we be left with if this was the note that Mark's gospel in the place that it ended? I think we might have some interesting ideas of Christianity. We might be like, hey, this Jesus, he's so nice and he's so amazing. He does everything so well. He just makes everything in my life swell. He heals my body. He makes everyone healthy. He fills my stomach with bread and fish. And he calms each and every storm. And he helps me fulfill all my hopes and dreams. And this Jesus gives me that peaceful, easy feeling. And man, if I just touch his robe at any time, or if I could just bottle up some of that magic spittle that he has for future needs, you know, I could heal myself or anybody that needed it. Jesus, you're like my American Express. Don't leave home without it. You know, it's like that might be the view of Jesus and Christian faith that you would have if you stopped at Mark 7:37. But is there more to this life? And is there more meaning to what Jesus is doing in becoming incarnate and dwelling among us? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. In Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, you have this two-stage healing of a blind man. And at first, he sees things unclearly. He looks around and people look like trees. That's an important detail, I think. People look like trees. But when Jesus lays his hands on him a second time, then he begins to see things clearly. It's a two-stage miracle. You see, but then you see more clearly. And this miracle is immediately followed by Peter's confession. He says to Jesus, you are the Christ. And you know, you say, who am I? Who do people say I'm? You're the Christ. But Peter's confession comes by divine revelation. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ. He sees something more clearly than ever before, but we're quickly left to wonder, what does Peter really understand? And what more is there for him to see? Like, he's starting to put together the dots of who Jesus is and his power and his authority based on all the good that Jesus has been doing. But there's more that he doesn't yet see and comprehend. And so there's like a two-stage development to even Peter's faith. He sees, but he needs to see more clearly. It's amazing what happens in Mark's gospel. And I'm not even saying in writing this sermon that I have completely wrapped my mind around. It's profound. It's mysterious. I just contemplated. I still contemplate. I woke up this morning contemplating it. But the minute that Peter says, you are the Christ, Mark 8:31 tells us that then Jesus began to teach the disciples that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. There's an abrupt change of tone. You've got Mark 7:37, everybody patting Jesus on the back. And then the very next conversation is, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be raised on the third day. There isn't going to be anybody patting me on my back saying, well done, Jesus. There's an abrupt change of content and tone and everything in Mark's gospel right there at the beginning of Mark 8. It starts in Mark 8:1. Look at Mark 8:32 through 33. Jesus spoke openly about this. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised from the grave. He spoke openly about this. You know, that's one thing that we don't do often when it comes to life and death matters. We don't like to talk openly about life and death. I see it over and again. Somebody's sick. They're having end-of-life issues. They've got a terminal condition, illness, and nobody in the room wants to talk about it. Nobody in the family wants to talk about it. It's just like we joke, we laugh, we skirt the conversation. But Jesus, he's talking openly about his death. And just put yourself in that situation on a personal level. But then Peter, you know, has a meltdown of sorts. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the King of the universe. I'm going to rebuke you. Like, he's disagreeing with the God of the universe. He rebukes Jesus because Jesus is talking openly about what's about to happen to him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter back. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but humans' concerns." What in the world is happening here? Peter was the first to see that Jesus is the Christ, but then there's some disconnect here. There's something that he doesn't understand and comprehend, that he can't get his mind, his heart around, related to Jesus. Peter sees something clearly, you're the Christ, but he hasn't begun to see clearly. And like everyone, Peter had developed a physical attachment to Jesus. A physical attachment to Jesus, flesh and blood. But now Jesus was announcing openly, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and killed and raised after 3 days. In fact, when you look at these chapters, three different times in the span of just a few chapters, Jesus keeps reiterating this point. And each time he gets a little more specific and a little more graphic. So Mark 8:31, we just saw Jesus predicts his suffering and rejection and he's going to be killed. But the second time he mentions it is in Mark 9:32. He says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he'll rise 3 days later. And then a third time, remember I told you Mark stacks similar stories, similar teaching in order to reinforce something and give it prominence. The third time he mentions his own suffering and death and resurrection is Mark 10:33 through 34. It's spread out like every chapter. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, bang, bang, bang. He keeps bringing it up. And he keeps talking openly about it in a very uncomfortable way. And Jesus says, guys, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. And then they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, like John the Baptist. And they will mock him and spit him and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Now, he's mentioned his death and his suffering. But he's also mentioned each time his resurrection. And that's an important thing to make a mental note about right now, is that he keeps mentioning also his resurrection. He's going to rise after 3 days. The disciples don't have a clue what he's talking about. Peter, not a clue what that means. But put yourself in Peter's shoes. Peter's sense of panic and fear. For seven chapters, we have a portrait of a Jesus who is largely serving the concerns of man. He's like the American Express. He don't leave home without Jesus. You know, Jesus delivers and serves and responds to every concern that the disciples have for seven chapters. He's healing people. He's calming storms, all these wonderful things. But then from Mark 8 all the way to Mark 16, the last half of the book of Mark, we have an explicit portrait of Jesus laying down his life to now serve God. Peter had his heart and mind wrapped around a Jesus who serves his needs. He had his heart and mind around a Jesus who enabled him to have his best life now. But Peter could not comprehend a Jesus who serves God's concerns even unto death. A Jesus who willingly lays down his life. Peter had his own concerns in life. And he had an idea of how Jesus was going to plug into everything that he aspired to in life, but he had not yet clearly seen what Jesus had really come to do. He had not really keyed into God's concerns at this point. In Mark 8:34, remember, Jesus just talked about his own suffering and death. But in Mark 8:34, Jesus turns the tables on his disciples. And he shatters their expectation of this kind of easy breezy kind of faith in Christianity. And he says this, calling the crowd along with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with angels." Mark 1 through 7, people are relating to Jesus out of panic and fear. They're crying out, they're begging, desperately holding on to life, and Jesus, extend this life. And for seven chapters, for the most part, there's little faith and courage in people. But then in Mark 8, right here in these verses, Jesus is calling his disciples to a profound level of faith, to faithfulness, to ultimate obedience and sacrifice. He's calling them to lay down their lives and to have courage, not just in the face of death, but in death and through death and even beyond death. They're being called to stand firm in persecution and hardship, to stand till the very end unashamed, even though the culture be adulterous and sinful, and even though they be at odds with the culture, to stand firm. Now that's quite a different conversation, isn't it, than what we've seen so far in Mark. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." How those words must have just stung Peter. And how they must also sting our ears today. There's no concept more foreign to American Christianity than costly discipleship. What? Lay down my life for others? Lay down my life for God? You know, endure hardship and pain? I do all that for God? How adverse we've become to the least hint of suffering or pain or sacrifice. We have this wrong view that heaven and earth evolves around us and not the other way around. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of the concerns of God. You've got your own concerns in mind. What kind of Christianity do we have? A God-concerned or a self-concerned Christian faith? Look at Mark 9:2. After 6 days. Now, those had to be the longest 6 days of Peter's life. But don't worry. Jesus hadn't given up on Peter, and he hasn't given up on us. After 6 days, he lets Peter just sit in that for a while, right? In Mark 9, verses 2 through 10, we're told this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. And he was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, to the level that no one could launder. Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. And they're talking with Jesus. And Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is so good to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is awesome." Because he didn't know what to say. And they're also kind of terrified, as you and I would be probably. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, just like at Jesus' baptism, a voice came from the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead." But they did not understand what rising from the dead meant. They kept questioning each other. What is he talking about? You can't read Mark 8, 9, Mark 10 without getting the strong sense that Jesus is trying to graduate Peter's faith, the disciples' faith, from the physical and the natural to the spiritual. Let's talk about this a moment. Given the choice, we'd rather walk by sight, not by faith, right? Up to this point, the disciples have been largely walking by sight, not by faith. They've had a physical attachment to the person of Jesus, which means they've become attuned to his audible voice. They have become attuned to the power of his physical touch. Even the edge of Jesus' robe heals, even his spit heals, right? His presence physically, the minute he gets in the boat, calms the storm. He can walk on water with his feet. He can multiply bread with his hands. There's a physical attachment that the disciples have to the incarnate Christ. When Jesus is transfigured, Peter's gut reaction is, "This is epic. Let's build three shelters." In other words, let's capture this and preserve this and forever live in this moment, physically, materially, in the natural, like this visible reigning king right before our very eyes. That's how this thing's going to be. But this is not how God intends us to live in faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so no sooner does Peter see what he saw and it disappears. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. In Mark 9, 7, the Father's voice booms, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In other words, trust him and obey him and follow him. And don't be ashamed of Jesus are his words. With these words, Jesus is commanding Peter to trust wholly in Christ's words. Jesus is teaching Peter to trust in the spiritual, not just the physical, but the spiritual reality of who he is. He isn't just the Christ who physically incarnated himself among men and dwelt among us. He is the Christ who would be rejected and suffer and die, but who would be raised 3 days later. And like Peter, you know, we can see the physical portrait of Christ clearly, but we have trouble seeing beyond the natural. We have trouble seeing beyond the trees, the suffering and death, trouble seeing beyond the cross, seeing the greater portrait of the true person of Jesus, now resurrected, now ascended, now reigning in heaven above all things, now commanding us by his word. Listen, we have trouble getting our minds around the spiritual nature of our relationship with Jesus. We want it to be physical and natural and visual and sensory. It's interesting, Peter offers some commentary on his experience of the transfiguration over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, that chapter is Peter's clear view later in life of what the transfiguration was and what it means for our life. This is what he says about the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1. Verses 16 through 19, he says, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came down from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We've been given this word, and we would do well to listen to it. It's exactly what the Father says. This is my Son. Listen to him. Now, how many of you would agree that what we have in Mark 8, 34 through 35 is one of the most inspiring portraits of discipleship in all of Scripture? How many of you are familiar with these verses? All right? If anyone wants to follow after me, he must let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. Yet here is the reality. Until we begin to see the fullness of Christ resurrected, ascendant, and now reigning in heaven, our discipleship will be anything but inspiring. Until we get our mind around who Jesus is now, today, in the present, reigning, ascendant, Lord of Lords, resurrected, our discipleship will be anything but inspiring, anything but costly, anything but sacrificial. After the transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain, remember? And while they were gone, the other disciples, who didn't get to go up the mountain, they were having trouble casting that demon out of a man, out of a man's son. And you might remember that from last week. And Jesus says, the reason you guys are having trouble is because this kind can only come out by prayer, by nothing but prayer is how Jesus says it. It's the same problem. See, the other disciples, like Peter, James, and John, they were also attached so much to Jesus' physical presence. They'd not yet learned what it meant to abide in Jesus' spiritual reality. And what is prayer if not spiritual attachment? What is prayer if not abiding in Jesus' spiritual presence, abiding in Jesus' words, abiding in Jesus' will? In Mark 3:14, Jesus, you remember he went up on the mountain and he appointed the 12 to be apostles? Do you remember how that went down? Mark 3:14, it says, Jesus appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority, and there's a list of things. They got the sending out part right, but they forgot the be with him part. You see, that's the first part of the call. And I have to admit to you that when I preached that and when I read over Mark 3:14, I skipped over his call that we be with him so quickly. I was on to like, okay, what do I got to do? Well, before you do anything, there's the call to be with him. So they had the sending out part right. And they're going out to exercise authority over demons and do all these great things for God. But they'd forgot to be with him in prayer. And the disciples' first call is to always to be with Jesus, to abide with Jesus. And the disciples for a time could do that physically, but they would have to learn to do that spiritually. We have to learn to do it spiritually. Jesus would be physically absent. So how do you go about abiding in a physically absent, physically resurrected, now ascended, now reigning Christ? Well, how do you do that? Well, the same way Jesus related to his Father physically on earth, the Father of Spirit, how did he relate to the Father in heaven? Well, you pray. Remember Jesus, early in the morning, at opportune times, he would go off to be with the Father in prayer. The way you abide in Jesus spiritually, the way you attach to him is in prayer. You abide in his words, in his will, you listen. And you do what Jesus did in relationship to his heavenly Father. And you make it a priority. You're careful to go to the mountain and to pray before proceeding in anything else that God might desire. But now it is time for the disciples to learn to spiritually abide in Jesus. And now is the time for them to learn to do so no matter what the cost. And so without the transfiguration, there's no basis for costly discipleship. Without the transfiguration, without Jesus demonstrating his own spiritual reality, and what basis would there be for us to risk the physical if we weren't sure of the spiritual realities? I would suggest that our spiritual attachment to Christ enables us to live a whole other kind of life. Our spiritual attachment to Christ enables us to live a whole other life. You know, isn't it interesting that we're always moralizing and condemning and chastising people for not living a life? How can they live a life if they're not first given this kind of gospel perspective? How can they live a life of discipleship if they don't know the transcendent Jesus, now ascended, now reigning from heaven? How can they give up something if they don't realize nothing will be lost that's given up for the Lord? If they don't have that larger perspective, you see, they're gonna trip over the demands of discipleship over and again. And that's exactly what happens. Maybe the reason you're struggling, and so many are struggling with Christ's call of discipleship, is because your perspective isn't profound enough, broad enough, wide enough, deep enough, far enough. The spiritual attachment, this vision of resurrection, is what would be the key to unlocking transformation in the disciples' life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, remember I told you these verses are about Peter applying this moment of transfiguration to his life. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He says, "His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through a knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." What Peter saw, his goodness and the glory of God on that mountain, inspired, the knowledge of that is what he says inspires us to live the godly life. He says, "These he has given us, by these things he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may share in his divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world because of evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things," you ready for this? "The person who lacks this kind of accumulating growth," this is what Peter says, "this person is blind and short-sighted, and he's forgotten the cleansing of his past sins." Peter's remembering that blind man that was healed. He's like, we're short-sighted. We're not seeing far enough forward. People look like trees. We got to see beyond the suffering, the cross, the death, to understand the life that awaits for us, the promise that's awaits for us. We're too short-sighted spiritually. That's our problem. That's why we don't obey. That's why we don't grow. That's why we're not being transformed. We're too short-sighted. We need Jesus to lay his hands on us and give us that far vision. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." If you have the long vision, you understand that no matter what you give up in the short term, in the long term, you're richly rewarded. You have entrance into an eternal kingdom that never spoils or fades. You know, in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, you have a portrait of the kind of life that's possible only through spiritual attachment to Jesus. Everything that you read, and I want to give you a summary, and you can pull this up on the internet later, and you're going to want to look into these things a little deeper, but let me just give you a quick summary. Do you have your Bibles? Can you look at Mark 8, verse 34? I just want to give you a quick sketch here, a survey of the kind of life that's possible when our perspective is right. We've already been talking about Mark 8, 34 and 36. If you don't attach to Jesus spiritually, how can there be any real following of Jesus, any serious denial of self, any substantive taking up of the cross, laying down of life? How can there be any costly sacrifice, costly discipleship, if our perspective is too short-sighted? Mark 8, 14 through 29. Just look at those verses. Skim them real quick. If you don't attach to Jesus spiritually, how can there be any real power in our life and ministry? These prayerless disciples, they had the authority to do something, but they were unsuccessful because they hadn't attached. They didn't know what it meant to be with Jesus. With Jesus, everything's possible. Without God, everything becomes impossible. There was no healing power in their ministry because they hadn't learned to attach and to be with Jesus. That's why that story is there. Mark 9, verses 33 through 30. It's Mark 8. I got these numbers messed up here. I apologize. I think it's Mark 9, 33 through 37. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, right? Okay. Who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT? Well, apart from Jesus, you'll never find cause to live for anyone greater than yourself. And that was the disciples' problem. They wanted to be the greatest. They didn't want to live for the greatest. They wanted to be the greatest because their perspective was too short-sighted. In Mark 9, 38 through 41, the disciples try to stop people from healing in Jesus' name. How quickly we turn against other people when we take our eyes off of Jesus. We become filled with envy and jealousy. We compare, we compete. Even Christians competing against one another. Jesus can bring peace in relationships. If we would abide in him, we'd realize, hey, we don't need to be at war with each other. Mark 9, verse 42 through 49. If we don't attach to Jesus spiritually, how will we ever escape the fleshly pull of our hell-bent passions? Jesus warns how quickly our eyes, our hands, our feet carry us not just into sin, but carry us into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Pretty direct, hard-hitting words about discipleship and our passions. Mark 10, verses 1 through 10. If you don't attach to Jesus, how will we ever abide by God's creation design, living according to our God-given gender within his boundaries, with pure hearts, within the covenantal boundaries of marriage, one man, one woman for a lifetime? Jesus is teaching his disciples about marriage. Only Jesus can cure the hardness of the heart that exists in regard to sexual sin. How can we prescribe a sexual ethic to people when we haven't given them the spiritual perspective of transfiguration and resurrection? Why would they give it up, their passions, for something if they didn't understand that what they give up, they infinitely receive something better? Mark 10, 17 through 22, if we don't attach to Jesus, how quickly we become deluded like the rich young ruler by our own sense of moral goodness and self-righteousness. Mark 10, 23 through 30, if we don't attach to Jesus, how quickly wealth becomes our God substitute. Instead of seeking security in God, we put our hope in money. Mark 10, 35 through 44, if we don't attach to Jesus, greatness will be more about getting than giving. Leadership will be more about, and power will be more about being served than serving others. In all of these different examples, and there's many, it's a portrait of discipleship. I mean, we could do a whole series just going through all those individual areas of discipleship, and we probably will at some point, by the way. But in Mark 10, 46 through 52, the second blind man, there's a second healing of a second blind man. The second blind man saw clearly enough to understand his need for God's mercy. In Mark 10, 47, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they told him to be quiet, but the more they told him to be quiet, the louder he screamed. And Jesus finally says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "I want to see." Here was a blind man who begged, who saw spiritually, but who begged to see physically. He begged to see in a different way. And so it seems to me that we have just the opposite need as he. We naturally see and hear and feel and taste and touch. By nature, we live and walk by sight, physically attaching to anyone or anything that promises life, this marriage, that wealth, whatever, like the whole list of everything that we've just talked about. But Jesus is calling us to live beyond the natural and physical. He's calling us to live by faith, not by sight. He's calling us to attach to him now spiritually, learning to abide in his word, learning to be truly with him in prayer, learning to truly listen, following, obeying, giving up, sacrificing, serving, loving well, living holy lives, laying down our life, enduring hardship and persecution. He's inviting us to abide and to be transformed, and to do it in that order. Abide onto transformation, not the other way around. It requires that we look at the Christian life differently. Peter looked at it physically. He needed to see it through a spiritual view. He had to get up on a mountain. He needed a broader perspective than what he had down in the valley of life. He had to get up and see. So these healings of these blind men are bookends of the life that's possible if we would listen and truly see what Jesus would have us see. Just now, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to do our offering. And this is a time that God has instituted for us to abide with him. This is a time when we come before Jesus and we ask for mercy, we ask for grace, we ask for forgiveness. It's also a time that we offer our life up to Jesus, that we take up this cross and we lay down our life, and we do so in light of our resurrection hope. When we take these elements, we're not just proclaiming what Jesus did in dying, we're proclaiming his hope, the hope that guides us, the hope that transforms us. So let's worship well and let's abide well. And again, this week, drop your offering, drop your communication card off in the bucket as you come forward to take communion. You can just get up at will and come up as the worship team leads us here in the next moment. So let's pray.